So today is August 31st, year of our Lord 2008. All this month we're reading through the Bible chronologically, and most of September you're reading Ezekiel. So I wanted to start out with a lesson on Ezekiel and us. Ezekiel is definitely not one of the minor prophets, but since we're spending so much time there, I thought it would be good to cover him. Ezekiel was a young contemporary of Jeremiah and lived in the same time frame. Jeremiah ministered to the people that were still in Judah, and Ezekiel prophesied to those who'd been exiled to Babylon. In the first invasion of the Babylon soldiers into Judah, and when the king surrendered, they took thousands of the best young men and women to Babylon. They only took the cream of the crop, the elite, the most healthy, the most educated, the smartest ones. And Jeremiah was one of those who was carried off to Babylon. So in the same time frame, Jeremiah's back in Judah, and that Jerusalem is not totally destroyed yet, and he's preaching to them back there, repent, and God will save us. And Ezekiel is in Babylon, basically doing the same story, miles and miles away from each other without internet access and Wi-Fi. They're on the same sheet of music, they're preaching the same thing, although there is immense distance in between and they don't have access to the internet like you and I, so they can communicate. Which is one of the fun things about soldier boys now. They can sit down and look at their kids and talk to their kids online even while they're in a foreign country, which is something most of us never got to do. Now, Ezekiel was a street preacher for 22 years. He was one of the first street preachers in the Bible that didn't go to the tabernacle to do his type of work because there wasn't one. So most all of his work is not done in church because in Babylon there was no such thing as a Jewish church. So he worked off the street and we talked about people moving into the community in Chicago where it's an Indian community. In Babylon there was a Jewish sector. They put all of the exiles in there except for the young men that they recruited into their military. They obviously went to war someplace for the Babylon. But that was, you know, one of the things about conquering a country is you took all the best soldiers and you put them into your service in your military in a regiment. But he worked in that Jewish sector. Now here was the main message that Ezekiel preached, telling people, everyone, about God's judgment and salvation, calling them to repent and obey. It's both God's judgment and his salvation. It's not just God's judgment. It's easy when you read Ezekiel to think about God's judgment. Actually, you know, reading the things that we read yesterday and today about God talking about Israel as a prostitute and a hooker is just an interesting segment of Scripture. The color and the phraseology that puts in to that. You know, a lot of people think, well, God doesn't understand what goes on in a brothel. But when you read through Ezekiel, he's pretty much got the idea of what goes on in there. You know what I mean? So it's both judgment and salvation that he preaches. During his ministry, he told his messages and he illustrated them with dramatic object lessons. Ezekiel lived out what he preached. And he was one of the first of these people that almost every sermon that he preached had a dramatic physical illustration to it. I was telling Julie the other day that I would like to shift my ministry and preaching and teaching to more illustrations and more storytelling and less 1-2-3 outlines. I hope that it shifts to that, and I'm believing that that's going to happen. So, God may never ask you to do anything as dramatic or difficult, but if he did, would you do it? Put yourself in Ezekiel's sandals, not my sandals, but Ezekiel's sandals. If God asked you to do something similar to what Ezekiel did, would you do it? Now, I put on there that day a predisposition to walk. I have decided that if I'm going to get in shape before I go for stem cell infusion and it understanding getting in shape and what fighters do and training do. I mean, you need 6 months to get in shape. You can't do that in 2 weeks. So I had to start now to get in shape for January. That makes sense? So I put into my life a predisposition to start exercising more. And it was walking. Debbie wants me to teach her to swim, so I'm going to start swimming laps early in the morning. Get my bicycle out. You know, I aired up the tires and took it for a ride this spring and then parked it for the rest of the summer. But it's cool enough now that, you know, I'm going to get back into the pattern of walking and swimming and exercising. But you know what? That just doesn't happen unless I take my day timer and with my .05 Eversharp write down 5 o'clock in the morning I'm going to be at the rec center. And when I look at it the night before I go to bed, oh, gee, mama, I'm going swimming in the morning, right? And so you set the... But if you put the predisposition into your life that you're going to exercise and not just hit the snooze button, but actually go do it, you'll be more likely to go do it, correct? This is yes. This is no. Right? But you could have a predisposition to do anything. But what I'm challenging you to do, and you're... Yeah. And there probably will be mornings that that's exactly what I do too. But I'm more likely to do it if I predispose to do that beforehand, right? And it's the same way in serving God and surrendering to God's will. If you have a heart for, Lord, what you ask me to do, I will do to the best of my abilities. And when He asks you to do it, you say, well, Lord, I'm not very good at that. I can't do that very well, but... And then He responds, well, then you will just have to do it poorly, son. Right? But if you have that heart disposition, He's more likely to challenge your life and give you the opportunity to do something. So before we even go into the lesson, I'm asking you to consider that predisposition. If God asked me to do something, maybe not as weird as what He does, but something, I would be willing to do it. Okay? So here's our outline. I took the vision of God's holiness. Let's take a look at who God is and how holy and magnificent He is. And the vision that Ezekiel gets is just really cool. And the vision of seeing sin, which is what Ezekiel and Jeremiah were talking about, seeing sin. And then the vision of the restoration gift of God. Ezekiel is at the time and place where God begins to introduce the new covenant times that you and I live in. And the new deal that He's going to offer people. So we'll look at that third. So, the vision of Ezekiel's holiness. In chapter 1, you get the first ever UFO report. When people say, do you believe in UFOs? Are they biblical? Absolutely. If you can explain what that was that he saw flying through the sky that roared like thunder, had flashing wheels, and 4 engines of spinning wheels within wheels, it's an unidentified flying object that is inhabited and piloted by the holiness and the sanctity and the wonder of who God is. It's kind of His spaceship type deal. How many of you were challenged by reading that? Heads of lions, heads of eyes all over. You know, it's just flat out weird. Isn't it? I do too. It's challenging to think about. And I even started on a sheet of paper to try to sketch my idea of it, and I just wadded it up and threw it in the garbage. But the wonder of who God is, the complexity of who God is, and the inability for feeble humans to try to reproduce that in a way that you can understand it. He does a really good job, but that's what's in chapter 1. And as we read verses 27 and 28, I want you to think about how Ezekiel responds to this vision. This is actually the end of it. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And then from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds out on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, all capital, the most high name for God. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So Ezekiel's out there by the river doing some quiet meditation time, same basic place that later on Daniel gets these awesome visions. But he's out there and he gets this vision of this thing flying in the air and these sounds and so forth. And what does he do? He falls face. It's kind of like the puppies that put their paws over their head and curl up like, yeah. You know, just totally awed by what he saw. He was as close to getting his entrenching tool out and digging a foxhole as priests ever get. You know, it was awesome what he saw, but he fell prostrate before it. And I would suggest to you that when you and I experience even a minor quality of the divine holiness of a perfect sovereign God, we will do the same thing. All the cockiness, all the arrogance, all the self-sufficiency, no matter who you are or where you are, when you come into the presence and the holiness of God, it will just about make you need depends. It is really scary how holy and wonderful God is. And then he hears God speaking to him, which we'll continue and talk about what he did. So in chapter 2 then in Ezekiel, God calls and commissions Ezekiel. And in this, note that God commands him to do something and then he empowers him to do it. You know, when I ask you to have a predisposition to do something God asks you to do, if he asks you to do something, he will give you what you need to do that. Okay? He will not send you out there into the battle not well prepared. Those of us who have friends who are on their way to Afghanistan, it's amazing how much time, energy, and effort the federal government puts into preparing those individuals before they place them in Afghanistan. You don't basically just give them a rifle and say, go out there and shoot it. There's weeks and weeks and months of training. And it's the same way with God. He doesn't commission you to go into his army, to go into his service without empowering you to do it. Now, there's also a fear factor, which used to be one of the reality shows that didn't make it this season. But there's actually a fear factor that God actually challenges. So look for those two things. He said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. And as he spoke, the Spirit of came into me and raised me to my feet. I see grabbing him by the nape of the neck and just standing him up. God tells him to stand, but he can't. He doesn't have the physical resolve to stand in the presence of God. So what does he do? He comes over, stands him up. He tells you what to do, and then he empowers you to do it. You see that pattern? And I heard him speaking to me. He said, Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Seems like a really great audience to go preach to, right? Clear? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Over and over, God presents to him, I want you to do faithfully just exactly what I ask you to do. And if you do that, that is the result that I want to accomplish. Don't look for them to respond or be affected by it. You be my prophet. You do what I tell you to do and let them decide what to do with it. I think oftentimes in our culture, preacher boys expect something to happen when they proclaim the truth of God. And when it doesn't happen the way they expect it to happen, because believe it or not, we still live in a very rebellious culture. Right? They get discouraged. I got an email from Pat Jones for Cluster Leaders Only that several of the pastors in our denomination resigned this week. They're just done. And go back to where they came from and get a regular job. And I think what happens to a lot of people who get into the ministry, they expect it to go a certain way. And God's telling Ezekiel right up front, you do what I tell you to do, the way I tell you to do it, and that's all I expect from you. and you let the chips fall where they fall among the people. But if you do what I tell you to do, you won't be guilty. But if you don't do what I tell you to do, you will be guilty. So just do what I tell you to do and don't expect any result to go the way you... Did you read that in chapter 4 and 5? That's basically Bill's synopsis of all that. And it was very encouraging to me as an individual preacher boy that what I'm supposed to do is what he tells me to do, and what y'all do with it is really between you and him. As long as I do what he tells me to do, whether this place fills up or empties out is really, you know, not my responsibility. It's God's responsibility. All I got to do is do what he tells me to do. And it's the same way with you. He gives you something weird to do. Well, what are people going to expect, or how's it going to impact them? Don't worry about that. Just do what he tells you to do, because he tells you to do it because you love him and he loves you, not because of the output. Okay? Back to what it says. And you, son of man, don't be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Sounds like people that I've lived with before. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. I would venture a guess, and this is just a guess, that if there's a reason why people don't share the good news of the gospel out in the community this week, it's they're afraid of how people will react to it or not respond to it. The biggest reason, I think, why most people don't share the good news and don't share their testimony is fear of people, not fear of God. So I want you to see right up front that God understands that situation, and he said, I just don't be afraid of that, just do what I tell you to do. Now, in chapter 3, we talk about the call of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was in the priestly line, but when God called him to come to him, he's not told to go to school for more training or go talk to other humans. He didn't send him to priest seminary. Didn't send him to get a doctorate in theology. What did he tell him to do? In chapter 3, he says, here, take this scroll with the words on it and eat it. And it'll be sweet when you chew it up and eat it. And then speak from the words that are in you. See, he doesn't ask him to get educated. What he does is ask you to receive this, become a part of your life, just like the great breakfast that the men cooked for us this morning. You know, have that become a part of your life. Have the Word of God become a part of your life. And then just share it from in there. You don't have to do anything other than receive it. And don't be afraid. Don't be terrified by the people around you. Just from what God's put in you, from your story, your testimony, don't be afraid. Just share it. That's the call on Ezekiel's life, and I believe it's the same call on your life and my life. It's not to quit work and go off to seminary, or as I've often called it, cemetery. A lot of times the young, vibrant believers that I know that go off to come back highly educated but dead as a doorknob. I don't want that. What I want you to do is be willing to share what God's put in you. So, Ezekiel and us. Ezekiel saw the absolute moral perfection in God's holiness. Because of God's is morally perfect, he can help us to live above the tendency to compromise with this world. There is a tendency to compromise, isn't there? Is there? Am I the only one who sees that? The tendency is to just compromise with the world and just, you know, it's kind of like, well, let God take care of this. You know, in the Vietnam War, there was a popular T-shirt, just kill everybody in the village and then let God sort them out. Which is not a great military tactic, but that becomes a comment that we have oftentimes. Well, I don't know what to do with this, so just let God take care of it. Right? And we just compromise. But because of God's holiness that resides within us, we really can't compromise with what goes on in the world. But because we know how powerful he is, then when we focus on his greatness, when we focus on his power, when we focus on his willingness to help us overcome sin, then we can reflect his holiness. See, we're not the light. We're not supposed to be the light, but a reflection of the sun. We're not the sun. We're more like the moon. How many of you on these clear, crisp nights have looked at that awesome, dirty, dead piece of rock hanging in the sky and go, wow, isn't that amazing? Right? But we've been there. My son works for the corporation who designed the radios to talk to the people on the moon. We've been to the moon. It's dirt. They tried to play golf up there, but it's all rough. There's no fairways. Right? It's a dirty, dead piece of rock. But when it's reflecting the light of the sun, it's amazing, isn't it? Now see, that's you and me. We aren't the sun. We're just a reflection of it. So reflect Him. Don't try to be Him. Does that make sense to you? Just look at Him and let the glory that's in you shine through. Let the reflection of the good parts that He has in your life shine out. You don't have to be God. Just reflect God. Now, the vision of sin, the art of visuals, God's drawings and illustrations. When you look at the salt materials that we're going to start next week, they're all diagrams. How I got attracted to VCL is because it's visual. I can see the truth. It's like looking at a blueprint. I understand it now. And I think it'll do the same thing for you. But God called Ezekiel to do all these illustrations. One time He told him to be tied up and locked up in his house. That looks like fun. Another time He draws a picture of clay tablets. And then He makes a model of Jerusalem under siege. I mean, it's like Lincoln Logs and Rector Set playing in the street, drawing these pictures, building these structures. Another time He lays on His side 390 days for the sins of Israel, and He lays on His right side for 40 days for the people of Judah's sin. And what He eats in that time is Ezekiel bread. I have Ezekiel bread at my house. We eat Ezekiel bread at my house. When you go into Kroger's and you go past the produce section, on the north wall there's a refrigerated section. Right in there they sell you Ezekiel bread. And you can get it. It's really healthy stuff to eat. But you got to eat it up, because it doesn't have all the junk to make it sit on the shelf for a long time. It literally gets moldy and rucky in a week. So you got to eat it up. But it's really healthy stuff to eat. And that's still in our culture today. You can walk into Kroger and buy Ezekiel bread. But all he did was eat bread and water. And the picture of these stories, one of them is being in bondage, being locked up and tied up. The other one is that somebody has to pay for sin. Can you imagine laying on one side for a year? I have friends who are going to Afghanistan for a minimum of 400 days. Right? 390 days. That's over a year. He laid on one side. Just think of the technical, logistical things that go on in your life every day. Talk about bed sores. You know? Someone has to pay for sin. And that was the picture that he was doing. Now, he had to shave his head and his beard off. I'm going to do that January 4th. I'm going to ask my grandkids for my birthday. I'm going to ask them to shave all my hair and all my beard off. That's my birthday present that I want. And then we're going to put whipped cream or shaving cream on me and shave it all off. So that at the end of my birthday, I kind of look like Howard. Right? I'll have that appearance. Right? And the reason is, when I go down to chemotherapy and I come back, I'm going to look like that. So I'm just going to do it as an event beforehand. And it's just to help my grandkids deal with the effects of chemotherapy on my life so they're not shocked by it. Well, God, in His illustration, then He tells him, I want you to take a third of your hair and I want you to burn it up. I want you to take a third of your hair, throw it up into the air. And I want you to just take a few of them and tuck them into your belt. And that illustrated what God was going to do with the nation of Israel. A third of them were going to be destroyed in the conquest of Judah. A third of them were going to die in plague. And a third of them, He's going to chase the rest of their life with a sword wherever they went. And that illustration was a dramatic one. Now, most will die in sin, but some will be delivered, is what God was telling him at that time. And our point that we need to think about is each person's responsibility to trust God about the inevitability of God's judgment. Every one of us individuals has to deal with sin in our life personally. God will judge each one of us individually. So, when we get to us, what does tied up and locked up mean? What does it show us? Could it be bondage? So, what do I need when I'm tied up and locked up? Well, I need someone to come untie me and set me free, right? If you're hogtied, we used to use zip ties. If you're zip tied, there just isn't any way you're getting out of zip ties without somebody coming along with a pair of clippers or a big buck knife and cutting you loose. You can't break them suckers, right? And if you're locked up and zip-tied up, you need somebody to set you free, don't you? And that's the point of the story. You and I cannot get untied from sin by ourselves. It's like being locked up in zip-ties. You can't get out of it by yourself. You need somebody to help you. You can't get out of a locked room when you're zip-tied up. You need somebody to come unlock it. That's the point of the story. The fact of the matter is, someone must pay for sin. The choice is either I pay or I get somebody else to pay. Unfortunately, we have somebody else willing. We cannot excuse ourselves from the responsibility of sin before God. There is no excuse to deal with it. We are accountable to God for our choices. Rather than neglect Him, we can recognize sin for what it is. It's rebellion against God. And choose to follow Him instead. That's a choice you can make. Now, Jesus paid for sin. Will you choose to accept His gift in His place? Each one of us has sin in our life. Jesus Christ perfectly paid for every sin you ever did and ever will do. But you do need to do the accounting with God to reconcile that account. It's not just a coverall. He wants you to respond. Now, the restoration gift, point three on your outline. God gives us the new covenant through Ezekiel's words. God promises a better deal and a hope in chapter 36, which we'll read pretty soon. And as we read this portion, here's what I want you to look for. The saying, all the I wills, quote, is it you doing this work, I will do it, or is it Him doing it for you? And here's the response we need. What's our part? So look at this chapter 36, verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from the countries. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So what the I wills, who's doing that? God is doing that. I got to give my two grandkids a tubby tub. And they love to do a tubby tub. I think in 3 months they'd be willing to get out of there. But trying to get them out of there in 45 minutes is just a challenge. And it's still fun. They're little enough that you can put males and females in the tub together and they don't know it. You know, soon that'll change. But I get to be the one who facilitates tubby tub. I get to be the one who is the quality control engineer that they're clean. Right? They're not interested in getting clean. They're interested in dumping water on each other and writing on the side of the tub with the tubby tub markers and floating the ducks and, you know, right? I'm the one who's interested in getting them clean. Now, here's the deal. God does that for you and I. He's the one who is willing to take us and transform us. But we have to be willing to get into the tubby tub. We have to be willing to cooperate with Him in the process of all this. He is such a gentleman, He will not force Himself on you. You must respond to Him in a joyful, thankful way. But just think of it like a grandpa or a dad playing with his kids. The grandpa or the dad does most of the work. The grandma does way more than that, but we won't even talk about grandmas today because they do so much, it would take 3 hours instead of 40 minutes. Anyway, but the response that we have is just being willing, cooperative, good. Does that make sense? That's what He wants from you and I. Just be willing. Just have a predisposition to be willing to do what He said. Not rebel, not fight, but enjoy what He's doing in you. Okay? Here's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was placed on stone. This one was placed on the people's hearts. This is the introduction of the culture in Christianity that you and I live in. They had the Ten Commandments on stone tablets. He's saying, soon, I'm going to destroy all of that and I'm going to put it right into your heart. It was based on a law. And this is based on the desire I'm trying to inspire within you to receive the gift from God, to love Him, Abba, Father, Daddy, and to serve Him. The first one you had to be taught. This one you already know. If you're born again, you already have indications of this in you. It was a legal relationship, and what we have the right to is a personal relationship with God. An intimate, personal, living, vital relationship, like you have an intimate, personal relationship with humans, only on a higher level. That's what we're offered in this. So, the restoration gift, and then he has this cool story in chapter 37. The illustration of chapter 36 is the bones, bones, dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me in the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley that was full of bones. He led me back and forth and among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley. Bones were very dry. He asked me, this is a classic, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O sovereign God, You alone know. I have used that one so many times. That's a great one to memorize. When God asks you, can I do this? You, sir, you're the only one who knows. I don't know if you want to do it. You can do anything you want, right? But that's a great answer. You don't get cocky and say, well, sure, you can do that. Because you don't know what he's going to do. You say, Lord, you alone know. That's a great response. But what happens is, he says, preach to the dry bones. And Ezekiel starts preaching. And there's a rattling of the bones. And he keeps on preaching. And then there's tendons forming on the bones. And he keeps on preaching. And then there's skin forming over the bones. And fluids flowing into the bones. And then God breathes breath life to them. And they stand up and be critters again. Humans again. Awesome. I'd like to do that. Wouldn't you? Go out, you know, I rode the motorcycle past the cemetery the other day, and I said, well, wouldn't it really be cool to jump up on a stone and start a preaching, and all of a sudden the dirt starts moving, and the bones and the dry bones come up, and, oh, that'd be fun. God hasn't asked me to do it. It's probably because I want to do it. Can God still put life into dead people? Oh, yeah. Sure He can. Can God restore a church that appears to be dry and dead? How about a denomination? Does he still have the technical ability to put life into dead people? Sure. He's creating a new race within the people here. People who are spiritually dead, he's making them alive. Denominations, he can do the same thing. Now, here's our hope. And our prayer is that God would put the spirit of life into our church and to our denomination. As I share with you, a number of pastors quit our denomination. And I pray for Pat and Bishop Ramsey. I mean, they just got a challenging job ahead of them. And except for the God that I know that can bring dry bones to life, I wouldn't have hope either. Right? But I believe He can do that, and He wants to do it, and all that's really necessary is our hearts to be right. So, have I received God's gift of life, of restoration and forgiveness of sin? Have I received the gift of Jesus Christ? Have you accepted that on a personal basis to where you know you're born again, you know that God lives within you? That's a big question. If so, do I need a reconnecting, a filling of the Holy Spirit? Do I need to be reconnected on a daily basis, an hourly basis, a moment-to-moment basis, second to second, millisecond to millisecond? Do I consciously need Him in the days? That's the big question for those of us who are born again. See, my computer might be a great illustration. The trustees and some of us run wires up through the building once upon a time, and we have a USB cable that is connected to my computer right here. And it runs up through the wall and over the ceiling, and it's connected to that projector up above me. And what's supposed to happen when I push this button is it's supposed to make the slides flip. But you'll notice that when the slides flip, it's because I'm punching this button over here. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the remote. There's nothing wrong with the projector. There's nothing wrong with the computer. What's wrong is there is a connection in that wall that the humidity and the heat and the stress of summer has caused to not have a connection. It's duct taped together. It's plugged in there. But it's not receiving the circuitry through it. When I plug it into my computer, it says there's an unknown device here and we can't connect to the device. It's basically saying there's a break in a connection someplace. See, that's the way it is in our relationship with the Holy Spirit and God. We must stay intimately connected to Him and keep cleaning the connections. Eventually, when it cools off, we're going to crawl up in the attic and clean the connections. Until then, I'm going to punch the button because when it's 100 and some degrees up there and it's dirty, I just don't want to go. But soon it'll be cool and then we'll fix it. But see, that's the deal. I need to be connected to Him in a grapevine. I need to be connected to Him electrically. I need to be connecting and allowing His sweet sap to flow through me to produce the fruit in my life. I brought a whole bunch of tomatoes for you to eat today because when it rained the other day, they are greedy and they didn't know that they couldn't suck up that much water and not split their skins, right? But see, they were connected to the vine, and that's why they sucked up the water. You and I need to be connected to the vine. And we need to continually work on that connection. And what dirties our connection is our contamination from the world, our compromising with the world, and our unwillingness to deal with sin in life. That's what conflicts and corrodes our connection. So we need to constantly be working on that. Well, here's the last two points, and then we're done. How will I respond today or tomorrow? Today, will you take some time and either come to the Lord in a personal saving grace, accept His gift of Jesus Christ. Or if you are born again, will you take some time, come together with Him and clean your connections and allow the Spirit and the flow of God to move through you? Will I surrender myself to obey God in whatever, wherever, and whenever He asks? That's the deal. That's what I'm asking you to do. To make a predisposition in yourself that I will surrender to obey You, God. Whatever You ask me to do, wherever You ask me to do it, and whenever You ask me to do it. That's the conclusion of the message. And I don't have Marty to lead us in a closing hymn. So, the last slide is, thank you for coming. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us the text and these awesome illustrations in the book of Ezekiel. This month, as we read through here, would You please, sir, impact our lives with what You personally want to do practically in our lives individually? Would You please call us as individuals? Would You please use the materials that we're going to go over in the next few months to change and transform our lives, to improve our relationship with You, to clean it all up, to allow Your sweet sap to flow through us and to produce the fruit in our lives that You desire. Would You please allow those around us to enjoy the fruit that You produce in our lives? Would You please do a work in our denomination? Sir, would You humbly please do a work in our country? For Jesus' sake and for Your personal glory, I ask it. Amen.